The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our study this evening, the doctrine of demons, we'll pick up Roman numeral 5, page 4 of our notes. If you'd like, turn to Isaiah 8. That's where we'll start. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Obviously, that is God, the Holy Spirit. He's given to the believer priests so that they can conquer all the trials and tribulations brought about through the indwelling STA, as well as defending themselves against the overt temptations of life. How we are able to do this is by making sure we're in fellowship. The application of 1 John 1:9. Deals with our personal sin of life. It places us in that state of spirituality. We stay there until we engage in another personal sin, which obviously we have to rebound again. Obviously, this is a continuous application incumbent upon the believer priest who's going to do it right, who wants to be a prize contender. And now is obviously an opportune time to make sure that you are in fellowship as we once again study the things of this world, the enemy of which we are faced with in regards to the angelic conflict is the subject at hand, and we want to understand it clearly and precisely according to God, the Holy Spirit, in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for, once again, the opportunity for our fellowship in this capacity, that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Roman numeral 5 here. This section deals with principles of demon possession. This recognizes that there are two different avenues in which demons seek and do control the human race. One is through direct possession, bodily possession, where the demon takes up residence in regards to the individual's body. The other, which is the more dominant force, that is overt influence, demon influence, of which the individual, under the rulership of their own sin nature and in conjunction and correlation, obviously, with their negative volition rejecting the doctrine, demons maintain control over their thinking. All this through the auspices of that which is called human viewpoint. Anything that is in contradiction to the divine viewpoint, God's viewpoint in life, watering it down, distorting it, placing it, ripping it out of context, all the other different ways that doctrine can be distorted in this respect. So demon possession is a reality that occurs. It is seen throughout Jesus' ministry, throughout the apostles' ministries. They had to cast out demons. Demons can bring about regards to physical, mental maladies, psychological problems, cause great strength, give insight. Obviously, demons have been around for who knows how long, for eons. They are very aware of the world situation as well as individual situations. They are coordinated, organized in regards to their operation. This is no shim-sham, two-bit, flea-bitten organization that Satan is running. It is very powerful, and it is very complex, and they have the ability to communicate, pass information along for their leader to make decisions and other leaders among their ranks in this regards. And demon possession is when they determine that it is time to take up an abode in one's body. That possession can be singular, or it can be with many, such as legions, thousands, their spirits. So obviously, to fit 1,000 spirits within one physical body is no concern to them in that regards. It may be temporal. It may be long-lasting or consistent. Obviously, the individual volitionally opens himself to demon possession. This, obviously, you have to plug in the doctrine of culpability for this to happen. A good question is, can demons possess infants and babies beyond culpability to God in that regards? I don't know of any recording of that. Children, yes, but their age of culpability can be assumed in regards to the records of it. So obviously, this is all before God. He knows all these things. Believer priests, thank God, cannot be demon-possessed. Good reason to be a believer and raise your children under the concept of Bible doctrine in regards to their own lives, so they have opportunity while they are not able to gap, obviously, information until they reach culpability themselves. They still can gather the information in their little brain computers, and when they come of age, the information is there, and they can then, if you will, readily make a decision, hopefully, to the positive in regards to the salvation adjustment and have that protection for their own lives in that respect. Now, exorcism, which is the attempt to exorcise or kick out a demon from one's body in this regard, has been obviously practiced and still practiced by religiosity, by Jews, etc. There is real exorcism. There is exorcism that is a formula. It is a ploy, if you will, demonic ploy in regards to trying to look like people cast out and have powers in this respect. So we have to understand these things. We can use Bible doctrine to make sure that we keep our vision clear in regards to certain things that may go on around us, recognizing the realities that you don't need some special formula. If God empowers one to cast out a demon, they can do it with a word in that respect. Now, point K is where we left off, Roman numeral 5. Which denotes different areas that demon possession can be accomplished. What opens the doors and makes people primary targets for demon possession. First, obviously, is idolatry, religious reversionism. Obviously, pagan idolatry would be the basis for demon possession in many cases. But religious reversionism, obviously, you have people that are involved under the banner of Christianity that are actually not even believers. They like the religiosity of it. They attach themselves for whatever other agendas they may have and things of this nature. In that regards, in present day aspect of religiosity, we know that the modern tongues movement is a prime example. These are people that whip themselves up in an emotional froth and try to speak in tongues, and they do all this gibbering, jabbering, all this other stuff, stuff that is not supported by the Bible. The tongues movement, or the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in tongues, was the ability to speak in a bona fide foreign language. It was a gift given primarily for unbelievers. In the early church, obviously, most of us understand these principles and the logic behind God and His thinking. The early church, obviously, they didn't have the New Testament canon of Scripture written yet. During the apostolic period, it was during that period that it was being put together. But it was not yet written. But the early church still, for God to be fair, they needed all the doctrine that we have in order for them to correctly perform the functions of God's will for them in the church age. And in addition, obviously, the Christian movement was designed to expand and to evangelize those outside of Jerusalem, where really all of it begins in that respect. And in order to go out and evangelize, you would run across people in foreign languages. And the gift of tongues was the ability to speak a foreign language so that one could understand the gospel message when it was proclaimed by another. In fact, the gift of tongues, when it operated within an assembly, Paul demanded to make sure that there's someone there always able to interpret. Well, what does that tell you? Well, someone could speak with tongues and not actually understand exactly what they're saying. God the Holy Spirit in regards to the deliverance of the communication just operates and functions in a supernatural way on the believer's behalf. So to have an interpreter recognizes another person that then had the ability, the supernatural ability, to actually understand that foreign language. So, you know, all these things in the modern tongues movement, you don't see it play out this way. In that respect, these are tongues are a part of religious reversionism, in gross reversionism, as they seek to mystify God's plan for everybody else around them, all the things that they proclaim in regards to their stand. And I'm not saying that all tongues, holy rollers, are not believers. No, most of them are. But you have those who introduce the false doctrine. And those who introduce false doctrine oftentimes are not believers. See? And others that may infiltrate otherwise for their own reasons and purposes. Isaiah 8:19-20, a warning in regards to embracing false teaching or religiosity, things of that ilk, something outside of the truth of Bible doctrine for anyone's information of God's plan. And when they say to you, Israel, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, a practice to add a little mystique in regards to their actions. You know, you walk in to the voodoo parlor where the sorceress is going to, fortune teller is going to read your fortune, and everything's all dimmed down, the lights, you know, kind of like going to a Sunday church for communion. Get the mood right. You know, so you can walk in and immediately be taken aback in regards to the physical awe that's supposedly associated with them. And often it can be because of the evil that's going on, you know. And they're there, and they want to tell you the future, your fortune, things of this nature. They're spiritists, and they whisper and mumble, so it... Often, a lot of them are charlatans, but some are very real, and those ones you hope you don't run across. They give off the appearance that they're obviously conjuring up and channeling in regards to their communicator that's going to enhance their own ability to read one's future. And he says, when you're approached with this type of an idea, this type of temptation, what's the right answer? Should not a people consult their God? What are you doing running off to fortune tellers and people like this when God is omniscient? What do you need them for? If God wants you to know something, obviously He will reveal it to you. And obviously you have the Scriptures, etc., for them, the Old Testament, to appeal to in regards to their God, apart from true prophets and things of this nature in their time. Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? God is alive, just as His Word is. Living, active, see. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Dawn is light. They have nothing to truly add to your enlightenment out of the darkness of which it comes from, obviously. 28:11, Isaiah 28:11. Preceding context. Verse 7, these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. Denoting, obviously, SCA influence, etc. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions, denoting this facade of religiosity. More importantly, they're spiritually drunk. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Drinking too much. To whom would he teach knowledge? Here's the questions. They're rhetorical. Now, who do these people going to really teach knowledge to? See. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? The infant? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line. A little here, a little there. Uses the rigmarole. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. in language that truly is not so much that it's incoherent as it is incomprehensible. Some communicators, pastors, evangelists, you listen to them and you wonder, what the hell did they just say? They're not unlike politicians a lot of times. It's just kind of speaking in circles. And they never really give you any clear guidance and direction in regards to the issues at hand. See. And so, obviously, this can also be exacerbated. It can be enhanced through those who may be demon-possessed and operate in such accord. And then you have the correct view in regards to the operation of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. Now, this neck of the woods, the Holy Rollers aren't really that dominant. They're more around the Bible Belt area. But in later years, it seems like they have died down to a certain degree. See that, or I don't really stay in touch with that kind of stuff, so maybe I just don't see it at all. But still, you never know where it'll pop up. You'll never know who you may run across that's involved in situations like this. And it's very good to be informed so you can defend the faith in regards to their error. And verse 13, if I speak, Paul here speaking, third class condition, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love. Now, one of the things they'll say, they're speaking tongues, a language of angels. That's why you can't understand it. It's angelic language. Well, everything that I have recorded in the Bible spoken of an angel is understood by men. They speak in a language so we can understand it. But do not have love. And the love here, obviously, is divine love. The funnies, they just roughshod over these verses unbelievably. The love verses, see. They have absolutely no concept, truly, of God's love. That's the fundy for you. Ask them, well, what's the difference between agapao and phileo love? Which word is being used here? You know, et cetera, et cetera. As we would understand it in the detail. And you go, well, why do you go so much detail in regards to teaching things? Because you have to if you want a clear understanding in regards to these things. And the love here is divine love. He's dealing with operating in certain capacities, if you will, if it's possible, the third class condition, doing these things out of fellowship. And it's a passage along those lines that shows how worthless these things are. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just a racket. There's nothing edifying, see, about it. Nothing that stimulates the spiritual senses, that's soothing, a nice harmony of doctrine is the idea.
and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. He is making very clear, it doesn't make any difference. Humanly speaking, what one can do, if you're doing it apart from divine love, it's nothing before God. It's nothing. All it is an act of energy of the flesh, action without honor. See? And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, a sacrifice to martyr yourself on behalf of another person, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You get to the bema seat, Jesus is going to go, oh, well, poo-hoo. I'm sorry, you don't get any rewards for that. See, that's another one. That's a hard concept for a lot of people to swallow. This great, huge sacrifice that people will make often in time. If they're not doing it in fellowship at the bema seat, they're not going to get squat for it. What they're going to get is a fire that's going to flame up. It's going to be a big chunk of human good. See, again, the reasons why we approach doctrine the way we do in with priorities and in the order of the importance, obviously, in regards to application, etc. And that, obviously, being fastidious in one's rebound. To try to capture and redeem every aspect of every second you can before God to enhance your phase three. So, otherwise, they're legitimate applications. See, but he makes it very clear: it profits no one. It profits him nothing if he can do it. The people that maybe he helps you out does in time. For love is patient, love is kind, and it's not jealous. This is divine love. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. That's the evidence of one being in fellowship. Those things are evidence of one being in fellowship. They're not operating under any of these terms and conditions outlined there. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not narcissistic in its approach. Self-serving. It is not provoked. It does not take an account of wrong suffered. Very grace-oriented. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Doesn't sit there and get all happy over human viewpoint. And people come up with the human viewpoint, cosmic rendition in regards to whatever else is going on, and that's how that they think that's just great. Isn't that person great? When it's anti-truth, see. The truth is what should give you the rosy glows. For those who are positive, it does. Rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things in regards to doctrine. That's across the board. You know, I exhort, don't sit there and shortchange yourself and rob yourself of the prize by excluding some doctrine. Now we're to absorb the doctrine, the entire counsel of it. Believes all things, hopes all things. That's confident expectation of hope, not the wishful thinking thing. Endures all things. Love never fails because it's sponsored by God. See, divine love. Sponsored by God the Holy Spirit. Being in fellowship, operating in that capacity, in line with the truth, is always successful. No matter how it may appear, even to ourselves sometimes. You know, you ever been in a condition and you know you're going to have a discussion with someone and you don't know what to say for sure. You know, and all you can do is pray about it and get in fellowship. See? And do things, do it all in fellowship. And then you walk away from the situation. Well, trust me. If it's done in fellowship, God's intentions were carried out. It's just, to me, that's phenomenal. There is that supernatural aspect regards to Bible doctrine that's attached to us. But it is an aspect that we can grasp in regards to the reality. It's not anything mystic, cryptic in regards to the understanding of it. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And now he's dealing with the temporary gifts. Certain of the spiritual gifts are permanent gifts. Some of them were temporary gifts to get the early church started. It started off in infancy, so it had toys like little babies would have toys. Supernatural aspects of gifts. Then the permanent gifts are the ones that are designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age. Through some 1900 years. Prophecy, they'll be done away with. When John the Apostle completed writing the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, we can conclude it is that period in time when after the New Testament was compiled and put together and people had access to it, that these temporary gifts such as prophecy were done away with. God phased them out. And don't fall for any of the other distortions, that there is a sense of prophecy that's still alive, only in a passive sense. God's always prophesying. His Word is always prophesying, yeah, in that sense, but not in the sense of a spiritual gift operating. It is not. People are trying to do that. And they end up being very arrogant and judgmental in most of their approaches to life because they think they know it without having the facts, see. This bastardized prophetic gift that some have tried to pass off. They will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Those two words, one of them means to be done away with temporarily. That's prophecy. The ceasing, that word, and you can trust me, I've looked this up more than once. That means completely stop forever. Prophecy is going to come back on the scene during the latter part or during the tribulational period going into the millennium because we've got a new era of God's plan, the final millennium of God's plan that's going to come into play, and there's going to be new doctrine that's going to be provided. That doctrine is communicated on its initial platform through prophecy. But tongues, that gift, it was for the early church and for the only early church only. It will no longer be necessary. I don't even see why. In our day and time, we can communicate with anybody with any language. You've got a computer. And you can actually understand what you're saying by translating it. Unless you don't know what you're doing. But anyway, that's the idea. That's that verse, clear and simple. Where we know in part and we prophesy in part, looking at the aspects of the New Testament canon scripture coming together, it wasn't all written at the same time in one sitting. And Bible class is growing up spiritually is not some 2 weeks stand in a church camp. 2 weeks and you got it, see. No, you come to Bible class, I give you a little here, a little there, a little bit more here, see, as we continue to progress through. And over time, then you start getting the complete picture. That's why it truly is a life endeavor. But when the perfect comes, we understand it as being the completion of the canon of Scripture, technically speaking, is God's directive will, as revealed through the New Testament. For any of those who want to try to wow you with the language in an erroneous way. I always like challenges like that. People throw that kind of stuff at me. All right, let's look at it. See. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. In regards to the increments, as it would be orally transmitted, communicated through prophets, apostles, etc., those of wisdom, other spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts, in the early church. Once it's all put together, you had the completed form, the entire will of God for the church age incorporated to the New Testament. And now it's as a whole. We have it as a whole. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. They're paralleling the early church in regards to the sympathy stage. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Over time, the entire council will be revealed. But now by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Even the reversedness, even unbelievers like to use that verse. Love. Let's have a love fest. Then verse 14, now he jumps right into the church's abuse of spiritual gifts. As he sets the stage and telling you what's most important, being in fellowship. Divine love, application of Bible doctrine in fellowship. And pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. The Corinthians, they did what the Holy Rollers attempt to do. They took the gift of tongues and they placed it on a pedestal. And they said, that's the premier gift. That is the gift to have. And you can imagine physically that it is very sensational to be able to just be in fellowship, and all of a sudden you're able to speak a bona fide foreign language out of nowhere, and you've never studied it. It just comes to your brain computer and you're able to wrap it off. Now, sometimes I wish I could do that when I'm trying to speak the Greek and Hebrew to you. But being an Okie, I am. I live with that malady, that defect in my speech for the rest of my life. But either way, you get the picture, you see. And they abuse the gift. They wrench it out of this priority and in its very purpose. Not unlike, again, the Holy Rollers, the tongue movements of present time. And he says, if you're going to desire a gift, desire the gift of prophecy. And why not? Because prophecy was how the increments of Bible doctrine of the New Testament was given, through that gift primarily, especially to the assembly, which was the main format in regards to how people would come together and learn God's plan, just like it is today. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Basically, the exercise is God-given, and he is using God as a conduit to communicate to the other person. The other person will, God knows what the other person needs to hear, and the exact words will come out. So when one spoke in tongues, they're actually talking to God, who is then taking those words, if you will, put it in perspective, and put it in its right context for the individual to understand the gospel. For no one understands that in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Three aspects in regards to growing up spiritually. To build yourself up spiritually, obviously this applies both individually and corporately as a local church. Exhortation, not left unspoken. Constantly trying to encourage. And people are in fellowship, understand an authoritative communicator when he teaches in the fashion that he does. It is a source of encouragement. And not sitting there taking it personally like he's after them or something. I guarantee you, if a communicator's after someone in particular, he'll make that clear. But otherwise, it's for exhortation, to encourage. We all continue to need to be encouraged. Because, Christian life obviously can take its toll. It has its pressures, and they are extremely real. You have to build up strength spiritually. You have to be able to have a high endurance in regards to suffering. You got to do things that the rest of the world doesn't even think about doing. Like when things are occurring around your life and it looks like everything's just falling apart. Maybe one more time in your life, who knows? And sit there and go, God, you got control of this. You knew this in eternity past. Well, I'm going to sit around and wring my hands over it. I pray about it and get in fellowship and do it. Now the world's out here, do, you got to do this, you know, blah, 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 you got to move. There ain't nothing to that little church. Move out, sell somebody, make a garage out of it. You know, whatever. Exhortation. Of course, if people aren't here, they miss out on this. And obviously, we are to be this towards one another. Not just the community, you're obviously on the main exhorter, on the main edifier. But we do this with one another in regards to our fellowship and camaraderie with one another in regards to doctrine and consolation. To have compassion, sympathy, empathy, to share with one another in regards to our tests, our blessings. Instead of getting down the mouth because somebody else got something that you've always wanted and you didn't get it yet, you know, to gut it up and get in fellowship and be happy for them. See, this is how you combat demonism, what we're doing right now. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So from the prophecy now to the tongue, to speaking in tongues. Well, the one who prophesies edifies the church. Obviously, if one speaks in tongues, then you know you're in fellowship. You know, sometimes it would be kind of nice to know. You may wonder as you're battling your SCA and rebounding 52 times a second, you know, or whatever. For the prophet, obviously, they're edifying in their position as they would have communicative roles as well as holding office before the pastor-teacher settled in to be the permanent gift to do so in the early church, in their responsibility to manage and build the church up spiritually. In verse 5, "Now I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy." You know, Paul's trying to be even killed about all this. And obviously, he understands the sensation and how one obviously reacts to knowing you're in fellowship and having these gifts. Yeah, you know, Paul, like any adjusted believer, wishes the best for other believers around him. See, but more so, I wish you would prophesy. I want the best for you, but really, I want better for you, is what he's saying. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. You better be able to interpret what you're going to say if you get up in an assembly. See, we're dealing with the local church operating in an assembly. That's where the tongues movement operates today. You don't see them out there one-on-one with someone trying to do this stuff. In fact, I don't think I've ever run across a tonguer that tried to evangelize me with tongues. They do it corporately, as a group, so they can entertain one another. Anyway. "But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" He said, really? Yeah. You're already believers, most of you. So where is the edification going to come if it's not Bible doctrine, incremental doctrine, to edify? Yet even or something practical in regards to application and knowledge. See, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, and producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Obviously, you have different tunes for different functions and operations. And you have doctrine for different aspects of life. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world. There he goes. He spells it out for you right there. when he's talking about tongues, he's talking about languages of the world. And no kind is without meaning. It's all meant to communicate clearly, precisely, in an understandable, decipherable way. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks like a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, which is a good thing, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Everyone has a spiritual gift. You're given a spiritual gift, at least one, at the point of salvation. And part of growing up spiritually is figuring out what that spiritual gift is. And a spiritual gift is that which the ministries of the local church are centered on and revolve around. Therefore, verse 13, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So there is the occasion that the tongue speaker can interpret. And it would be in a situation predominantly probably in the assembly when it's for the purpose of edification of the assembly. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. If you don't understand what you're saying, what good is it doing to you? It's like rote, the beads on the rosary and thinking, blah, 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 blah. What are you accomplishing? Hail Mary, Hail Mary. What does that mean? It's cold out. Yeah, Hail Mary. It's cold out. What is the outcome then? Verse 15. I shall pray with the spirit and I shall pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I shall sing with the mind also. Get in fellowship. Make sure it's all doctrinally oriented. And that is understandable. Otherwise, if you bless me in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungodly say the amen at your giving a thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? If you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind. He speaks more because his ministry was constantly out evangelizing other people. So he knows about the gift of tongues. But when he's with the assembly, he'd just soon have the Bible open in front of him and just speak clearly the truth of Bible doctrine. That I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. And the law is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So one who is being evangelized via the gift of tongues, knowing that the person does not understand their language, God direct the superintended words that come out. They recognize, wow, this sect called Christians and what they're proclaiming must be true. It's definitely got a supernatural aspect attached to it. See, that's the idea. And that's why it's a sign for unbelievers. It's generally for the purpose of evangelizing. Phase one, not phase two. Prophecy was the gift, the primary gift given for the phase two gospel message. 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Someone walked into church and everybody just sitting around speaking in tongues, foreign languages, they go, man, where are you keeping that white lightning at? Or whatever. Oh, so they legalized it in this country, huh? But anyway, the white lightning. They're all mad. They're all crazy. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever, verse 24, and an ungifted man enters, the ungifted recognizes this transition period in regards to people recognizing the gospel that had not heard. In other words, they understood the gospel, if you will, of a coming Messiah, but not heard that he has come and accomplished it. And certain things would God would put on hold until they hear the message clearly, and then the gifts and everything would kick in as evidence for them. These are like exceptions. These are real exceptions. But that's your ungifted men, anyway. Not to get into all that at this point. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Somebody walks in, and somebody with the gift of prophecy turns around and says, "Oh, I know what you did last night." And he goes, "What?" And, you know, that obviously would call someone to task. Something's going on around here. The secrets of this heart are disclosed. And so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Obviously, this would be done all appropriately. It would be evident to the individual who obviously is under the convicting ministry as an unbeliever that, wow, God's talking to me, even though this human is speaking at me. And worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Do all things decently in order. These temporary gifts, obviously, they just didn't operate willy-nilly. You just didn't jump up in the middle of the assembly do your thing. You know, you had one who coordinated the prophet who was in charge in office, and the elders, they would all function appropriately in that regards. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be two or at the most three. He limits it. He limits the function of this gift in the assembly. And each in turn, and let one interpret. Have one interpreter that can do that. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Use it for your own self-edification. You're not truly edifying the church otherwise. So there's kind of an unusual principle that you think about. Something can be personally edifying, but it may not be edifying to everybody else. And that takes discernment. Obviously, Paul has that discernment and he lines it out for him. And that two or three prophets speak, verse 29, let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. Maybe you want to say a prophecy concerning someone. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. As God, the Holy Spirit, will give the individual whatever particular piece of Bible doctrine or wisdom that he wants to impart through that person. It's not always the same. For you, the all may learn and be exhorted. Verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. If you will, it takes a pastor to know a pastor. No one expects, truly, for the common layman to try to tackle some pastor's exegesis in regards to a verse, because they haven't been trained in the language, generally speaking, blah, blah, blah. You'd take that to your pastor. Can you look at this? Does this make any sense to you? See, in a similar way, a prophet was answerable to a prophet. For God is not a God of confusion, chaos, verse 33, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then good old Paul, who hates women, tells them all to be quiet. But we won't go into those verses. That's what the Bundys like to say. As one of my female relatives, whenever I try to bring Paul in regards to any doctrine with Paul, they just roll their eyes and go, "Oh, that Paul." Because they are so stubborn and obstinate in regards to their rebellion of authority in their own lives. That's why they do that. The one I know. Maybe not. Alright, here Isaiah 8:19 reveals the demonic nature of the gibberish produced by demon-possessed mediums and spiritists, the mumbling, the jumbling, the voodoo you do so well. B, the Jews were not to consult such individuals. Those who do not speak according to the law and the testimony have no life. Isaiah 8:20. See, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the gift of tongues was a temporary gift which ceased at the completion of the perfect canon of Scripture. That was verses 8 through 13, 1 Corinthians 13. D, the modern tongues movement is also heavily involved in extra-biblical prophecies and the so-called, quote, word of wisdom, end quote. E, the gift of prophecy was also a temporary gift for the first century. It allowed those with the gift to teach church-age doctrine pending the completion of the New Testament. Obviously, they could reveal other things that one may not know apart from supernatural insight given by God otherwise. But predominantly, it is used to teach doctrine. So F, the modern tongues movement wants to make speaking in an unintelligible gibberish the criteria for salvation. Now, their motto, no tongues, no filling of God the Holy Spirit. That's the way they approach it. The tongues movement came about back in early 1900s. And if I remember correctly, if my mind does not fail me, it was a woman that was instrumental in getting this thing all jacked back up again. But anyway, to me, that's just ironic. The problem is, in regard to their theology, if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, it's not saved at all. Romans 8, 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. First class condition, and it does. Because you're believers. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You're not a believer. So the charismatics illegitimately make their gibberish talking a sign that one is saved. However, the gift of tongues, or languages, tongues, was not assigned to believers, as we saw, but to unbelievers. That was 1 Corinthians 14:22. J, even when the gift was extant, when it was present, it was operable, not every believer possessed it. Gifts were given out according to God's purpose, as He so dictates. We don't have an option in regard to what our gift is. God makes that decision for us. You may not faith breath anything else in your life that you're going to have. But that one, you have no choice. He gives it to you, see. Your level of maturity is evidenced when you figure it out, see, in that regards, what it is. 1 Corinthians 12:28-30. Just as there are no apostles and prophets around today, there are also no legitimate miracle workers and healers. And again, obviously, the knee-jerk reaction in regards to this. This does not mean that God Himself does not still perform miracles and unexplainably heal. And the gift of tongues has ceased. Now, God still heals. And He can heal with somebody praying over Him. He could heal somebody that was acting like they had the gift of tongues if that's what He wanted to do. But the gift itself, the gift that had the power to heal, forget it. It was part of the temporary gift package. We have the proper protocol to follow if someone is, if you will, deathly ill and sick in regards to the local church. And that's the one brought out by James. That's your protocol. If you have the gift of healing, why is this brought into there, this whole thing? Why do you have elders get together? Because he's dealing with doctrine that's going to carry the church on through the remainder of the church age in regards to issues such as health. It, like the gift of miracles and healing, was designed to authenticate the gospel message to unbelievers and to allow the spread of the good news prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. in individuals who are associated with the so-called tongues movement are at best self-deluded and at worst demon-influenced or demon-possessed. You find one that's actually doing a bona fide foreign language in this audience, in that type of capacity, at a church presenting himself to have the gift of tongues, and he's actually doing it, better do the sign of the cross real quick. That person is not right. Then obviously another avenue for demon possession. So people get wrapped up emotionally, frauding, which gets people mentally out of whack. So psychologically, it provides opportunity, you know, for people to delve into the art of the gift that someone may be trying to pass off otherwise. Two, the use of illicit or hallucinogenic drugs, those things that are mind-altering, if you will. Society has screwed everything up, basically, anymore. Alcohol is not a drug. They will try to tell you it is, and they'll try to throw it down your throat, but it's not a drug. It is not a pharmakia in the strict biblical sense of a drug. You may do some crazy things. You may see some crazy things. But it is not a pharmakia. A hallucinogenic. A good example of hallucinogenic is what's called LSD or acid. And I don't know what they do anymore. In Galatians 5:20, the word translated sorcery there is pharmakia. Pharmakeia. You know, the drugstores that you have on every corner. That's both that we do not sell tobacco here anymore, but they'll give you every drug in the book that has direct effects that'll screw you up worse than tobacco ever will sometimes. There's a place for it, a proper place. I understand that. But the industry, the drug industry today, is completely out of whack. It's running amok. It is nothing but power and money. And unfortunately, most of the medical circles, medical societies are wrapped into this and have bought into it. A lot of it is passed down through the very education of doctors, etc., anymore. Yeah, I don't have to be a doctor to study about doctors. See. So, take it for what it's worth. Cancer is an industry. This is just a good example of pharmakia. It's an industry to crank out money. They did a poll one time in regards to, and like I said, I'm not a doctor and I don't get all these right, but the person that does the chemotherapy, the doctor, I can hear someone already yelling at me, this is this, but anyway, that person. That prescribes chemotherapy or radiation for treatment, that 80% of them would not give it to their own family members. And what's wrong with that picture? And a higher percentage would not take it themselves. But you walk in, and let's see what the Hippocratic Oath has to say in regards to not giving anything harmful to any of your patients. Get me going. I already got myself going. Never mind. Pharmakia. It goes beyond today. It goes beyond, if you will, it spread its tentacles of evil beyond just street drugs, is what I'm trying to tell you. Big money has their hands in this stuff. Your kid's a little shit. Give him some drugs. Oh, that's on tape, isn't it? Hello out there. Eight, in ancient world, drugs were one of the chief means of making contact with demons. B, demon contact possession were also practiced by the American Indians, peyote, mezcal. A couple of ways to do it. C, demon possession has become today common in today's culture, which has involved itself with drugs and Eastern mysticism. Rock and roll bands. No telling who's been demon-possessed to rise in the fame that they have. and see all the occultic Eastern mysticism that this obviously came out big time in the 70s when the drug culture was really booming. Three, dabbling in the occult, including the fetish cults of homosexuality, lesbianism, masochism, sadism, bestiality, pedophilia, etc., promoted by voodoo, witchcraft, etc., etc., etc. What can I say? It all opens you up to demon possession or demon influence in the strongest of terms if you're a believer otherwise. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.